Welcome to Friendship Community Church. It's good to be with you this Sunday, the Sunday prior to the Sunday prior to Christmas Eve. Angie, I am reminded, I need to look up why your chair's beeping. I said I was going to be tech support for you, and I forgot, and so thank you for reminding me. We'll figure that out. Thank you for being with us this weekend as we continue through our journey through the first chapter and into the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a gospel written by not one of the apostles. It was written by a then-time theologian, historian, but most of all a doctor who liked empirical evidence, that liked historical evidence. And so we have this chronicle of the kind of infancy narrative of the gospel, starting off with the blessing of and the answered prayer of an elderly priest and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth, being visited by the angel Gabriel, being told that their prayers have been answered, they're going to get a son, to the prophecy of the angel Gabriel visiting a young teenage girl betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, and this young girl's name was Mary, and the baby that was promised to her was named Jesus. And so this morning we're going to continue in our story, almost a telenovela off of Univision, except for instead of Spanish, it's in Hebrew and Aramaic, but we'll read it in English, we'll read it with subtitles this morning, and we're picking up in chapter 1 with verse 57, and that is verses 57 through 61, I've entitled, "A Child is Born, But Not That Child." So let's read scripture. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day after the birth, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' Now why would someone name a child something different than a family name?" Well, we do it all the time. My daughter's name is Addison. She goes by Addie. We were very strategic. My wife and I have both sales and marketing and branding backgrounds. And so I was like, if we're going to have a daughter, she needs to have a strong name, but that can also have a softer, more playful side. She needs a resume, letter of application name, where the people that are going through the resumes don't know if maybe is this a man or a woman. We didn't want any discrimination over her, based on her gender. So a strong name and a soft name. Also, we liked that her initials, her middle name starts with a D. Her initials are actually ADD, and that fits our family. And so that's how we named our daughter. Where's my wife, Haley? I've been racking my brain trying to remember this. What was the name that we told your parents that we were going to name Addie? Do you remember? You don't think I can speak it out loud at church? Yeah, it was scant. Oh, that's right. I can speak it out loud. I'm that kind of guy, and so far we're this kind of church. So it's the closest thing to pranking that I've done in the last, how old are you, Addie? 13? 13 years. 14 years. So we're having this phone conversation with her dad and stepmom, Haley's dad and stepmom, and they're very simple horse ranching folk, and they're very non-confrontational. And so we share on the phone that we've decided to name our baby girl, who hadn't been born yet, Duchelle. And then we started to explain the meaning behind the name and everything, and they were like, oh, okay. And so we didn't. We didn't, obviously. For those of you that are parents, how did you choose how to name your child? How many of you named your children before they were born? Okay. How many of you waited until the child was born to name the child? Okay. Did any of you wait 8 days or more? 4 days? Okay. Eight days is a long time, right? Your mom did with you. Okay. How long, Melissa? By the way, Melissa, that was a beautiful rendition of Silent Night. Wasn't that beautiful? It was... Okay, she left the hospital with one name, and she's like, ah, no, that doesn't fit. So a week later, she changed her name. What, do you know what your first name was?
My first name was Nicole.
Nicole.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I like Melissa. I like Nicole, too, but Melissa fits because I know you as Melissa. In this story, it was tradition in the Jewish culture to not name a child until the child was born, and for boys who went through the rite of circumcision, a bris, as it's now called in the Jewish culture, they would wait until the eighth day. And a name was very important. It wasn't about branding or pranking or resume building or anything of the sort. Have you noticed that every boy named Rusty has red hair? I just thought of that. They must have waited, right? So that was the custom, to wait 8 days for the time of circumcision. And hey, what a party. Let's invite the neighbors for the circumcision. This is good times. So this ceremony, right before this ceremony happens, the name is announced. And it's always a family name. Why? Because the family tree within the Jewish culture was of the utmost importance, and the names should reflect upon the family heritage, but also God's faithfulness in the family. And here we have an elderly priest and his wife that always wanted a child and never could bear a child, and so this is a miracle. And not only that, but it's a firstborn and likely only born son. And so it just makes sense. The neighbors come in and it's like, well, Zechariah, my money's on Zechariah. It's if it was an odds thing, it wouldn't even be, you'd have to, you know, it'd be 1 to 5. You'd pay $5 to make $1 for all my gambling friends out there. It was a sure thing. And yet Elizabeth pipes up and says, nope, it's not Zechariah. His name is going to be John. None of your relatives is called by this name. Now, that's a good observation, right? But also, what can be going through some of the neighbors' minds, possibly? Yeah, all of that synchronized murmur is, yeah. Okay, who do we know in the village named John? I mean, she was barren. Maybe it wasn't her fault after all. Maybe it was Zechariah's fault. We don't know. There's this confusion in this time of celebration. And why, going back, as we've studied over the past few weeks, why is Elizabeth insisting that he be named John? Because the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that he should be named John, and Zechariah doubted, didn't believe. And so Zechariah has been mute for this pregnancy, mute, unable to speak. No, John is not a family name. But no relative in the history of Zechariah and Elizabeth's line of their family tree, none of their relatives did this, caused this pregnancy to happen, this barren woman in old age to bear a child. You know who did this? God did this. God made it happen, and God selected a name for this child, and so to Elizabeth, this was the child's name, and she didn't need Zechariah's help on this. But the neighbors had other ideas, because again, in the society, women were second-class citizens. It was not Elizabeth's place to name the firstborn son. Whose place was it? It was the father's. And so reading on into verses 62 through 66, we have this theme, a second chance for Zechariah to be faithful. And so scripture says this, and they made signs, the neighbors made signs to his father. He wasn't deaf. He just couldn't talk. But the neighbors are like making signs, like just, and they were making signs to his father. It's like traveling abroad when they don't speak the language, you just speak English slower and louder. That makes no sense. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately, Zechariah, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about all through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. It was Dad's decision. They were right in that time, in that manner. And still, he asked for the iPad and scribbled out, his name is John. Zechariah learned a hard lesson, to not doubt God, to not doubt the angel of the Lord. This lesson, this time out he was sitting in, was 9 to 10 months long. What was the lesson? Do not ask why or how. Just obey God. And so in this moment of second chances, the neighbors wondered, like, wow. Not just wondered about his tongue being loosed and him blessing God, but that he would agree in this moment, in this child of the barren and the silent, God was at work, not just knitting together the DNA and the cells of John the Baptist, but also in teaching Zechariah what it means to be faithful, what it means to be full of faith. That's what faithful means, right? Full of faith. But when Zechariah was confronted with the angel of the Lord saying that your prayers have been answered, and he's in right outside the Holy of Holies, and he's in the temple of incense, and he's offering up the prayers of the nation of Israel, he still doubts. He's like, yeah, right. These old bones, my old lady. But if God could show his hand so strongly in this birth, all of the neighbors and all of the people in the hill country of Judea where they lived, it's like rural, it's like more rural than, it's like not Watertown, but someplace more, Bucksnort. It's like they lived in Bucksnort. All the people of Bucksnort, you know, how many of you did not know that was a place in Tennessee? All right, now you know. Now you got a road trip on a Saturday to go visit Bucksnort. All of the people of the hill country wondered, not just in the moment of this name, naming this child in an unconventional way, but also that all of a sudden Zechariah could speak and he was blessing the Lord. So they wondered, if this is the circumstances surrounding the birth of John, what kind of child will this be? What was God getting ready to do among them? And then we have this second song that we discover in the Gospel of Luke. First was the song of Mary, known in Latin as the Magnificat. And now we encounter the Song of Zechariah. In Latin tradition, it's called the Benedictus, which Benedictus in Latin literally means blessed be, because that's how the scripture starts, with verse 68 and going through about midway through the song to verse 75, we discover Zechariah's song themed firstly around this, that God's promises are as good as done. Blessed be Benedictus in Latin. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, Zechariah is singing, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before, hold on, before him all of our days. Yeah, that's what it says. So, let's look at that first line. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. God was coming to redeem his chosen nation, Israel, first, before the Gentiles, before the rest of the people of the land. The promise to Abraham was not only that Abraham and Sarah's descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and yes, if you've read ahead, Jesus' birth is announced using one of those stars, but he also promised that he would redeem his people, the nation of Israel, the people that are as numerous as the stars. But the good news for us that are not of Jewish lineage, family tree, or descent is that he also has come to save us. But first, the nation of Israel. But first, the nation of Israel would hear of this news because it was promised to them. My family has gone on cruises before. And when you go to a port of call, before you get off the ship, the ship will inform you, not the ship, but the people on the ship that work the ship, the ship doesn't talk. But the cruise director, yes. What's the cruise director's name on Love Boat? Julie McCoy. Lauren Tews. I remember the actress's name. All right, so, random. The doctor on that boat was just kind of a sleazeball, wasn't he? When you think back, he was kind of, okay. All right, so, now I've got Charo in my head, it's bad. ADD, yes, ADD. So, on the cruise ships, when you come into port, they will tell you, they'll give you instructions about going ashore, and then they'll also tell you some very important information, like when the ship is going to what? Leave. And that when the ship leaves, you're left. Yeah. But if the ship is preparing to leave, when the ship is preparing to leave, there is a horn, a ship's horn that blows. One time I was on a cruise ship, and we were supposed to leave at 5, and we weren't leaving port, and it was 5:30 and 6, and that's because there were a significant number of people that were last seen at Senor Frog's in wherever port we were. It was Senor Frog's, and a Mexican restaurant. And so the horn kept blowing, the horn kept blowing, the horn kept blowing. God was sending someone to the nation of Israel to sound the horn, not just that the ship was leaving, but a horn of salvation. And it wasn't just a nationalist bugle that would blow that was just for the Israelites, but that it was for the whole world. Not just to announce that that the ship was leaving, but that there was room on the ship for others. But this horn of salvation that we read about, in the Benedictus, in Zechariah's song, is one of, in Jewish culture, the horn was not just a signal that the boat is leaving, but the horn was a horn of victory. It was a horn of war, signaling victory and to strike fear in the opposing forces, in the enemy's hearts. But as Zechariah is singing about this horn of salvation, who is he singing about? Who is the horn of salvation in this song? What is he celebrating right now? When he's singing this song, his tongue is loosed, and he's an old man, and his wife just bore him a firstborn son. He's singing about his situation. He's singing about his son, or at least he should be. But let's look at this again. The scripture says God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Let's say, okay, announcing, it's trumpeting. I know the story of John the Baptist, that he's going to go before Jesus and he's going to baptize people, and then eventually he's going to baptize Jesus because Jesus commands him to, and John does a Wayne's World thing, I'm not worthy, and Jesus goes, no, do what I say, and he does that. But it says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the house of his servant David, in the line of David. Guess what? Zechariah and Elizabeth were not part of David, King David's family tree. You know who was? Joseph. You know who else was in that line? Jesus. So in this moment, capture this moment in your mind. Zechariah hasn't been able to speak, let alone sing, for 9 to 10 months. And he's singing out this song of praise at the birth of his son, 8 days after his birth, in this ritual for all Jewish people, all Jewish boys. He fulfills the promise that he finally came to keep with the angel Gabriel, and he names the boy John. His tongue is loose. He gets to celebrate. He has his voice back. He gets to celebrate that he has a firstborn son, and he's not singing about his son. He's singing about how faithful the Father is in giving a horn of salvation, not just for himself, not just for his family, but for the people of Israel, and soon the whole world. And he's singing about Jesus because Jesus was born of the line of David, not John. So this horn of salvation, we see this horn of salvation in the Old Testament in different places. In Psalm 132, verse 17, it says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." This horn is a sign of strength and a means of victory in battle. In the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 13, God says to Jerusalem, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze." Get this, "You shall beat in pieces many peoples." Well, that's a good, get that one tattooed on your arm. That's a better one than "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If you're an athlete, get that one. Or not. Make it a henna, temporary tattoo, okay? So God says to his people, "You shall commute in a monster truck and have a horn like the General Lee. It will strike fear." No. When I was one of the schools that I coached volleyball at, the mascot was the Vikings. Okay, was the Vikings, not the NFC North Vikings. So don't turn on your flashing Bears sweaters over there. But it was the Vikings, and every time the defense held the offensive team to a third down play to inspire the defense and to strike fear in the opposing players, they would play this horn, this Viking horn, this over the loudspeaker. And it got really annoying after a while if, like, the team would always get the third down and our team would never stop them and they get a first down, because it's like, they're going to get a first down now if we played this horn. But the horn was to strike fear in enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David sings a song of salvation and deliverance that's also found in compressed form in Psalm 18, where it says, David says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Does this sound familiar? Hold on. "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." But for what purpose does God liberate us with his horn of salvation, who, according to me in this moment, allegedly is Jesus, if you're believing me? Well, it says this in the verses that we just read in verses 74 and 75. Why are we saved by this horn of salvation? That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's why we're saved. When you accept Jesus, not just as your Savior, the horn of your salvation, but as your Lord, the ruler of your life, you are saved so that you might serve him without fear, that you don't fear him. You don't serve out of a fear of punishment or fear of shame, but you serve him without fear as an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God in holiness and righteousness. What does that mean? Not out of selfishness, not out of conceit. You know, we do a lot of good things in our lives. We do a lot of good things for not good reasons. Does anybody have an example of that, where we can do something that appears good, but we do it out of a not-so-good reason? What's an example of that? Holiday shopping's in full force now, isn't it? Yeah, parking spot Tetris, I call it. There's all sorts of things that we can do that are good, but we do it out of selfish reasons. I've used this example before, right? The tip jar for the barista. I'm going to put a tip in. Oh, wait, she turned her back. Wait, she's turning around. There it goes. I hate that, the feeling of tipping when they don't see it. Why? Because it's an impure reason to tip, at least partially. Still tip. That's why God saves us with his horn of salvation. By the way, let's get back to the song of Zechariah. Oh yeah, about my son. Two verses in this whole song, two verses of scripture in this whole song is devoted to John. He sings, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." There's a couple of Old Testament parallels here. Go before the Lord and prepare his ways alludes very significantly to Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3, if you want to see a chapter of the Old Testament that talks about Jesus without using Jesus' name, look no further than Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 3, it says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Secondly, there's another example in the very last book of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament book of Malachi, or for Italians, Malachi. But in the last book of the Old Testament, before you get to the New Testament Gospel of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The book of Malachi, written some 400 years before this moment in time when Zechariah is singing. 400 years. Think about that span of time where God's prophets, prophesying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicting the future coming of the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. 400 years, the nation of Israel is waiting for this horn of salvation. And yet this baby, John, precedes this horn of salvation that we know as Jesus. And still, this messenger that's going to be a voice crying out in the wilderness comes as a Holy Spirit indwelt blob of a baby, being circumcised 8 days later, being named a name that was not found in the family of Zechariah or Elizabeth, because the angel of the Lord gave them that name. This is a significant thing. 400 years between Malachi and this moment. We'll get to that perfectly timed delay in a moment, but Zechariah finishes his song singing about what I call a merciful divine light. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, because what is he referring to? John. Remember, he was singing about his son the two verses prior. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is divine light? Divine light is light. By the way, divinity or the divine is something from God. It's something generated from God. You are not divine. You are mortal. You are not eternal. You are not God. You are an image bearer of God, but you are not God. So any light that we create is not divine. It's temporal, both temporary and of this earth. It's of the flesh. It's what we manufacture. So if I told you all to take out your phones and turn on the LED lights on the back and we waved them around, we would generate a lot of extra light in here. But that light is only going to last as long as the batteries last on your phone, right? It's temporary. But a divine light is light that comes from God. It comes from a supernatural source. It's the kind of light that is rooted in truth. It's rooted in the eternal. So let's think about all of the divine light that God has shined to give eyes to see things that mere mortals couldn't see. Let's recount those over the first chapter of the book of Luke. So we heard that Elizabeth's proclamation that the Savior of the world was in Mary's womb, right? By the way, let's go back to Zechariah in the temple. No divine light for Zechariah, right? It's like, yeah, my prayer answered. Doubt that. No, zip it, Zechariah. No divine light. But then we go to Mary trusting the angel Gabriel that she was going to bear a son and that she was going to name him Jesus. And she wasn't even married yet with Joseph. She trusted that. She trusted that the angel's words that Elizabeth, her relative, was pregnant after being barren for all these years. And so she goes and she believes this illumination that God gave her. And then when she walks in the room with Elizabeth, when Mary walks in the room, Elizabeth just proclaims Mary, unmarried Mary, not showing Mary, you're pregnant with God's own son, the Savior of the world. That's divine light. There's no one, Elizabeth couldn't know that unless God illuminated that. Or how about then Mary breaks out into the Magnificat, Mary's song, where she proclaims, I'm Mary and I knew. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's where she proclaims it. And she shouldn't have known that. That's why we love that beautiful song, Mary, Did You Know? Because in our terms, with our illumination and the best that our brain can do, we can't fathom it. But Mary knew, not because she was especially holy, but because God had showed her. And now Zechariah's song of praise that he's finishing up here with verses 78 and 79, that song of praise for answered prayer and prophecy and light to Abraham and Israel and the world living in a darkness of sin. That is significant. Why is God's divine light merciful? Because when we're living in darkness, there's nothing that we can do to earn that, to conjure it, to manufacture it, to research it. The Bible, this book of prophecies, of letters, of historical record, this book was written by a number of different mortal authors, but all inspired with divine light. There are many theologians and biblical historians that don't believe that there was any eyewitness that wrote down the Song of Mary or the Song of Zechariah. And I tend to gravitate towards that, that this is not an eyewitness account of this song passed down, but that it was a divine light, Holy Spirit inspired recollection of Luke and other historical figures that was passed to them through the Holy Spirit. You either believe that the Bible is full of historical record, or you believe that it is a human manufactured assembly of documents, or you believe, as I believe, that it is the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God, written by sinful, imperfect people, but that God inspired it to be written the way it is written in the original languages, and then we just have to try and piece together as best we can what it means and why it means what it means. So, divine light, why is that important in your life? Because you may have a friend or a family member, a loved one, that you have put all the evidences of the Bible and historical record and even anecdotally what has happened in your life, in your spiritual life, where God has made himself real in your life, and they just won't believe it. And you figure, if I could just get the right book in their hand, or if I could just have them read the Bible and study the Bible with me, that they would see it, they would figure it out. The evidences throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in these stories of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and John and Joseph and Jesus and his disciples, they all point to God illuminating people, opening their eyes, opening their ears, having eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus, later in his ministry, when he's preaching to the multitudes, he will repeatedly say, "Let those who have ears to hear, hear." Meaning that just having ears isn't going to let you understand this, that you've got to have ears to hear. Now that can be discouraging. This whole concept of divine light can be discouraging to some of us that just want to prove God's existence to our loved ones, to the people we care about. It can be discouraging. Like, so you mean it's not up to me? if I don't just have them read this, there's no magic, there's no silver bullet to salvation? If I could just be more persuasive, Pastor, if you could just talk to my son, Pastor, if you could just meet with my spouse. No, doesn't work that way. There's a human heart aspect where we have to surrender to God and have eyes to see and ears to hear, but also there's God's hand in it. That should actually not be discouraging, because the God of the universe that loves you enough to send his son to put together a plan that between 400 years of prophecy, of a prophecy happening, and then a first baby being born, God's not done yet. But God has your best interests at heart because he has his best interests at heart. And that is calling lost sheep home. So let's get back to God's timing. And we'll finish with this last verse that is outside of the song of Zechariah, but closes this narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. God's timing of when he illuminates with divine light is perfect and often delayed. 400 years, and then you get this blob of a baby indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the womb, but I mean, this baby's got a lot to learn in the wilderness, in the hill country of Judea, in the buck snort of the Middle East. And that's not even the horn of salvation, the Messiah. He's coming. Let's read the last verse. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In other words, John was under wraps. Why? We can posit reasons why. Well, because he didn't want to be found out, or oh, he needed to be trained and groomed. He went to like prophet ninja school, and they, you know, and it's just like we can guess all these things, but there is one undeniable reason that we can cling to, and it's because it wasn't time. God wasn't ready for John until God was ready for John to burst onto the scene. Think about that. Think about what the childhood of John must have been like. We can only imagine, try and fathom what parenting a child that was indwelt by the Holy Spirit from birth was like. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he was perfect. Because if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior of your life, then upon that moment that you accept Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You become the temple of God. Back in these days, the temple was a building, and you went and visited God, and you couldn't even go in and see him. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus' life, death, and resurrection changed all that, where we become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, are you perfect because Jesus is living within you? Most of you, no. Some of you, very perfect. No, you weren't perfect. So John wasn't a perfect baby living in the wilderness. But I love this. The child grew, so he didn't stay a helpless blob. That's good to know. And what happened to him? He became strong in spirit. Any parents out there have children that are strong in spirit? Yes. Yes. Very possibly, though, not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I mean, when we read later on in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels of what John was like, I mean, this guy was like a barbarian for Jesus. I mean, strong in spirit. That's a good thing. It's not an easy thing for a parent to have a child indwelt with the Holy Spirit from the womb, who is the forerunner, who is the announcer of the Savior of the world, who's doing his training. He's shadow boxing and hitting sides of beef in a meat locker. Wait, that's Rocky. That's something else. But God, again, we see an instance of his perfectly timed delay. And yet, if we go back to Benedictus, to the opening lines of the Song of Zechariah, Zechariah is already praising God. He's praising God that he has, and this is the word, and in the Greek that Luke was writing in, the word for that he uses is in the past tense, that God has, he praises God, that God has redeemed his people. This is John, not Jesus. Jesus hasn't been born yet. Jesus hasn't lived his perfect life. Jesus hasn't been tempted in the wilderness. Jesus hasn't been tried for crimes he didn't commit. Jesus hasn't been hung on a cross. Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead. Jesus hasn't appeared to the 12 and to more and ascended into heaven yet. And yet, Zechariah says, praise, blessed be to the God of Israel, Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people. We can count on the promises of God as if they've already been done and fulfilled. That means that we can live life in victory, even though the enemy is still fighting us, even though we still feel the bullets whizzing by, even though we still get wounded. We can live in victory because God's promises, even if they take 400 years just to get the announcer born for the horn of salvation that's coming, we can cash that check, even though it's post-dated, because God is still victorious. He's been victorious since the beginning of time. What child is this? This little boy named John, this non-family name John, this loosening of the tongue of a curse of unbelief, this baby named John. Zechariah, Elizabeth, neighbors, John, the horn of salvation, divine light, why we are rescued from darkness. Do you know why we're rescued from darkness? So that we can be light in a dark world, in a place of delay. Next week, we get to talk about a different child, the main attraction. Next week, we're going to study and dig into the events surrounding the birth of Jesus on Sunday, December 23rd. And then on Christmas Eve, we're going to have two services, 4 and 5:30. And both services are the same, but you're going to get to enjoy singing Christmas carols in the midst of a drama that's being produced by our worship arts team involving children and teenagers telling the Christmas story. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty great. We had a dress rehearsal yesterday. I want to announce one other event, a couple other events that have happened in the past week or that are coming up as well as we draw near to Christmas. Yesterday, we had a Celebration of Life memorial service for Randy Mitchell. Randy was a longtime member of our church, along with his wife, Robin. And we held the memorial service here in the church. It was the first one that we had held here in the main auditorium. And it was a quick changeover from a dress rehearsal, from a Christmas drama with upwards of 50 kids over to a visitation and a memorial service. But I told Robin yesterday, I said, you get a pastoral get-out-of-church-free card for this morning and for as many mornings as you need, because she's with her daughters this morning, Radonna and Rachel and Randy Jean. But if you know Robin, reach out to her. Let her know that she's being prayed for and cared for. But earlier also this week, through your generosity as a church, both individually and corporately, we were able to gift another car to one of the refugee families that participated in our Christmas craft fair, the Al Rasul family. If you came to the Christmas craft fair, some of the candles that were made out front, you might recognize the woman in this picture, but their household, they have three working males, the father and two sons that are living in the household, and then the wife and mother. So they have four drivers. They only had one car, and all three men are doing shift work. They had two cars, and one of the cars died right after the Christmas craft fair. And so one of our church member families have been ministering to this family, building relationship with this family, and sharing the gospel with this family. And as an extension of that ministry, we were able to gift this high mileage but functioning car to this family at Christmas time to better build this relationship as we share the gift of Christmas with them. And so I made sure they knew that this was a Jesus-themed Christmas gift, and they were, and I've invited them to our Christmas Eve services to see a children's program about the story of Christ. So thank you for your generosity as church members. And this was a car that was actually donated to the church by one of our church family members. The last thing I want to cover is next week, if you missed the announcements, you missed this fabulous graphic from Justin Fraker, gold, frankenbeans, and Mac. Next week, we have a great need in our food bank. We've had a lot of run on our food bank, which that's what it's there for, but we need to restock it. So next week, you get to act like the three wise men, and bring food for our food bank in grocery bags or in boxes. And instead of leaving it behind your cars or by the food bank, you're going to bring them. We're going to have, getting ready for our Christmas Eve service, we're going to have a manger and a stable that's been built by some of our church members up here. And you'll be able to bring those gifts of thanksgiving for God's provision in your life to provide for people that have plenty of room in their cupboards that we need to fill. And so that's the frankenbeans and mac. Don't just bring mac and cheese and frankenbeans. It's all sorts of food is necessary, non-perishable food items. But the gold part is serious as well, because we want to take an offering for foreign missionaries, both within our church and outside of our church. You're going to hear from one of our church members who's been accepted into a mission sending organization next week. But also, you heard the announcement that we are taking an international missions trip to Ecuador. The dates are set for that. And so the love offering that will be taken, we'll have baskets up here as well. You'll bring your food up here. But if you want a mission-specific offering, we'll have baskets for that. So it's a great time to tell, especially if you have kids, to tell your kids about that Christmas is a missionary holiday. Christmas is a missionary holiday because God sent his son as a missionary to a world that needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So those are the extra announcements that I wanted to fit in. So let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of a missionary. Not just a missionary, like John the Baptist was, but the missionary, your son, Jesus Christ, who did not just come to bring good news, but embodied and was and is good news. Help us this Christmas season to not just remember a reason for the season, but remember the reason for the season is that you so loved the world that you gave your only son so that we might be saved, so that we might never be separated from you. Thank you for that truth this morning, and thank you for your perfectly timed delay. Help us in the waiting. In Jesus' name, amen.